Good morning, church. Wherever you may be, we want to welcome you and just grateful that you're able to join us in the worship and to hear God's word. Wherever you may be, we're so glad that you are with us today. Let us pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Lord, hide the speaker behind the cross, that only Jesus would be seen and heard, because it is only Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We continue our series in the Knowing Jesus, and today we're going to look at the temptations of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that you, like me, have had that mountaintop experience of some kind or another, and then the next down in the valley, wondering what happened. That's what often happens in the Christian life, isn't it? We have that very close feeling with the Lord, and then there comes a time when we seem so far from Him. And the greatest temptations often come after the greatest victories. The greatest trials come after the biggest triumphs. So I want to look this morning into the passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. And this deals with the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from verse 1, you will notice that Matthew introduces this section with a simple reference, then. Obviously, he's referring to the events after Jesus was baptized. And as we saw last week, the baptism of Jesus marked, if you like, his coronation, the commencement of his public ministry, where he heard his Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we'd have thought that after such a mighty declaration, Jesus was now ready to launch into his work. But no, after the approval of heaven comes the assault of hell. After the dove, the devil. After the blessing, the battle. You see, before Jesus could even begin his ministry to deliver sinful mankind from the power of the devil and sin, he would himself have to be fully prepared in his humanity, both spiritually, mentally, and physically, to experience that full might of the infernal enemy of our souls. Now, this surely teaches us that our lives, as our Pastor Frank reminded us in his weekly message, is first spiritual, then physical. Now, we need to say that the whole subject of the temptation of a perfect, sinless Savior is full of mystery. Like, for example, the doctrine of the virgin birth or the Trinity, which we have to accept by faith in God and His Word. For Hebrews reminds us, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." Suffice to say that on the basis of the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the temptations actually took place, and the Scriptures do not deny the reality of them. At the same time, they leave us with no doubt but to believe that the God-man, both in his divine and human natures, was sinless. Furthermore, the account of the temptations comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, where he gives the time, the place, and the whole engagement with the devil. Remember, Jesus was alone in the wilderness. This was a private encounter. How then did the disciples know about it? Well, Jesus would have told them himself. Jesus came into this world, what we call the incarnation, not only to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, as we have been reminded in our communion today, but also to be a perfect example to his people. That is why it was necessary to be tempted. Our Lord had such power over temptation that he exercised the greatest strength. True, he did not and could not sin, but he positively mastered the temptations he faced. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The account recorded for us in the Gospels was not only God's way of showing that Jesus was the perfect man, it also exposes the tactics of the enemy and reveals to us how we can overcome when we are tempted. So let us see what we can learn from this passage. If you're taking notes, note one, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, verse 1. And it's very important for us to note that this was not at the instigation of the devil. As we saw last week at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. It is the same Holy Spirit who now leads him into the desert to be tempted. Luke says in his account, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. So it was actually Jesus who confronts Satan, rather than the other way around. It was not the devil challenging Christ, but rather Christ challenging the devil. The devil did not arrange this encounter. In fact, our Lord was dragging the evil one out into the open in order to expose him and defeat him. Satan really wanted to prevent the Lord from depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit and thus cause him to fail and be humiliated. Jesus knew that in order for his messianic glory to be revealed, it could only be obtained through suffering. Satan wanted Christ to give up his reliance upon and trust of God, just as the same as he had tempted Adam and Eve and how he tempts us. Now in the full power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus goes out to wage war on the one who tried to kill him as a baby. You notice that this takes place in the desert or the wilderness. But remember, Adam and Eve were tempted in a beautiful garden. They failed. Jesus, in more difficult circumstances, where he is alone, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, was victorious. How often we are tempted when we are alone. So here in this first verse, we are introduced to the devil in the Gospels. This is the same tempter who showed up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He is the same one that Jesus speaks about as the fallen angel in Luke 10. He is the God of this world, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4. Yes, the devil is a creature of highly superior intelligence, not omnipotent, but with great power. And Jesus believed in his existence. To deny that Jesus did not meet with a personal devil is to imply that he was tempted by his own thoughts. And that, dear friends, would be blasphemy. Jesus had a personal conversation with a real personal being, not a principle of evil, but a real being. Now, to remove the fear of the devil, people tried to laugh at him and pictured him as a foolish, grotesque creature with long tail, two horns, and a pitchfork in his hand. And then they would say, Who's afraid of such a ridiculous figure like this? That is exactly what Satan wants us to believe about him. The truth is that he is a powerful, evil force, not to be taken lightly. Our Lord took him very seriously, and so should we. Having been cast out of heaven, as Jesus explains, he saw him. The devil now is filled with fury. His hatred is against God and his people, and especially against God's Messiah, who will bring salvation to fallen mankind. You're taking notes? Note 2. The devil's method of temptation. Someone said, and write this in, the devil is not very creative. He has only 3 basic temptations and 1 tactic. As we learn from Adam and Eve in the garden, the Israelites in the wilderness, the way he tempts Jesus, and the way he tempts us today. And these are summarized for us in 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. The lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. His only 3 temptations are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what we see with Eve. She saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And we shall see these are exactly the same methods used on Jesus. These are Satan's only 3 temptations. But his one and only tactic is to raise doubt in our minds about the truth of God's word. He twists the word of God. He makes subtle changes to the word of God. He adds or subtracts from the word of God. He rips verses out of context from the word of God. And all these temptations revolve around misusing or abusing the word of God. Dear friends, he's never changed his tactic. Although at times the devil may come, as Paul reminds us, as masquerading as an angel of light, or as the Apostle Peter tells us, he comes, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The Apostle Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So let's see how this all works out. Taking notes, note 3. The first temptation, the lust of the flesh. Verses 2 to 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Remember, at his baptism, his father had publicly declared his son's messiahship and his favor towards him in whom he was well pleased. Here the devil is not questioning the deity of Jesus, for he knew exactly who he was. He also knew that Jesus had been fasting, so he knew Jesus would be hungry and weak physically. So Satan says to him, in effect, in a mocking way, "Since then you are the Son of God, as your father has told you, how pathetic you are, struggling with hunger. That's so human. Come on, you deserve better than this. Go ahead, make yourself some bread. Turn those stones into bread. You can easily do it." This was, of course, a wicked attempt to cause the last Adam, Jesus, is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:45, to fail even as the first Adam had failed. And notice, in both cases, it was in connection with food. This temptation was very real for Jesus. He was hungry, and he knew he was able to perform miracles, as he did later in feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 people. So why was this such a temptation? Because if you think about it, hunger represents the basic human need caused by the fall of man into sin. Our own sinfulness and selfishness causes hunger. Think of it. When all the food that is produced in the world, and there are still people starving because people want to get money for their food. You see, for Jesus to produce economic plenty just by performing miracles would mean that people would follow him for what they could get out of him. That would remove the symptoms without dealing with the disease itself, which is in our sinful hearts. Furthermore, Jesus knew he was the prophesied suffering servant of Isaiah 53. If he yielded at this point, why go to the cross, where there will be even far more intense suffering? So Jesus refuses to take the easy way out. It was not that he could not do it, but that he would not do it. So Jesus responds with an immediate appeal to the scriptures, the final court of appeal, and the sword of the Spirit. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as you know, that chapter is about the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years, but how God provided for them and taught them obedience and how to submit to his will in all things. Without even hesitating, Jesus shuts down Satan with God's own word. But on top of that, he trusts his Father's promise to be faithful in providing all things in accordance with his perfect will. Dear friends, we may have bread in the sense of all that we need, but we may still die in our sins. The only real life is to feed on the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me shall never be thirsty." That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is more to life than just fulfilling physical desires, which cannot ultimately satisfy. We need spiritual sustenance and are entirely dependent upon the Word of God, both the written Word of God and the living Word of God, our Savior, to truly have life. If you're taking notes, note number 4, the second temptation, the pride of life, verse 5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord God to the test." Now this is a really subtle temptation, because this temptation starts at the same point of the first, but is something added. Now Satan himself uses scripture in trying to tempt the Lord Jesus to sin. And he quotes from Psalm 91, 11-12. But notice that in true form, he deliberately leaves out the most important words in verse 11. "To guard you in all your ways." Now, the Hebrew of this implies in your righteous ways. In other words, God doesn't protect us no matter what we do. He condemns trifling with providence. It is only when we do right can we expect God to honor us in that way. So Satan is making the text say what in truth is never promised. He is a liar and he is a deceiver, and he will twist that word of God. In effect, the devil is saying, so you trust your father, well then prove it. Put him to the test. And this temptation was to take again a shortcut. Jesus knew that he had to fulfill his father's plan to go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. And this temptation was to bypass all this and be independent of his father. By public demonstration of a dramatic and spectacular display, he would point to himself and gain attention, glorifying himself as a political messiah of Psalm 2. Here is the pride of life. The concept of the proposal must have been tempting. The people were always seeking signs, and if he agreed to this, he would avoid the cross. Imagine what people would think of him and how they would follow him. Jesus does not fall into this trap. Let just supernatural demonstrations will convince people. Remember what he said about Lazarus, even if the dead are raised, people won't believe. It'll never work, because where do you stop? They will want more and more. So Jesus responds by quoting correctly from Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16, do not test the Lord your God. And this was the rebuke God gave to the people of Israel in the desert when they did not believe God could give them water. If faith cannot believe without the spectacular, then it's not really faith. It is tempting and challenging God instead of trusting him. Jesus came to point to him, did not come to point to himself, but to glorify his Father by changing our hearts, by dying on a cross for us as our substitute and sacrifice. And God desires that we commit ourselves to knowing him, trusting him by faith, not by sight, to trust him to protect us and provide us, and not to foolishly put him to the test. If you're taking notes, note 5. The third temptation, the lust of the eyes. Verse 8 and 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This sounds, don't you think, like a desperate attempt by Satan. He drops his mask, as it were, having failed miserably in his first two temptations. He stakes all on one final and brutal shot so that he can achieve his purpose. After all, he had nothing to lose. This temptation was not well disguised as the other two. Here he bluntly solicits devil worship from Jesus. Again, an offer of a shortcut. If he bowed down and worshipped Satan just once, that is the meaning and the force of the Greek word there. Just once bow down and worship me. And then he could enjoy all the glory without all the suffering. There can be no doubt which path was easier to take. The implied suggestion was to obtain the crown without the cross. In other words, it was a temptation to compromise. And this would have been a bitter struggle for our Lord. Otherwise, how do you explain his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, or the words, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will"? And Satan says, "Come to terms with me. Just compromise a little. Just one bow down once, and all is yours. And then all the people will follow you. I'm giving them to you in exchange for your worship." It was an attempt to change the world by becoming like the world. And this is the element of the lust of the eyes. Imagine seeing all the possibilities. And the basic desire of the human heart is to have all you want or desire, and usually by compromise. Now I'd like to pause here for a moment. Jesus is giving a very important principle for life. He teaches us that by compromising just once, in doing what we know to be wrong, Satan can get us into his grip and be victorious over us. Just one bite of the fruit. It may seem so innocent to do. Just once. What harm can that do? Just once. But dear friends, how many have fallen into that trap when the next time is easier and easier than before? And what a trail of disaster is left. Alcohol abuse, drug addiction, fornication, adultery, pornography, just one white lie, just one little gossip, just one little slander. All of that because of just once. The mission of the Messiah to save sinners does not allow him to have a contract with the devil. Jesus knows that you cannot defeat evil by compromising with it. God is God. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. The lines are clearly defined, and there is no middle ground. Christians cannot stoop to the level of the world. We must lift the world to God's level, as revealed in the Scriptures. Nothing less will do. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, often says this: the right thing to do is to do the right thing. No compromise. Well, coming back to our text, you may ask, how did Satan have these kingdoms to give anyway? Well, good question. Thanks for asking it. Again, this is a great mystery for us. But notice that Jesus never disputed that the worldly kingdoms were the devil's to give. Furthermore, in Luke's account, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we read, Satan speaking, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll be yours." And we know this, of course, happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve gave in to the devil and fell into sin. Remember, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, the god of this age. In Ephesians 6:12 we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against all forces of evil in heavenly realms." Once again, even without hesitating, Jesus launches his attack. And do you notice this is the first time Jesus calls Satan by his name, and he orders him to depart by again referring to the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." To worship God and God alone is the main truth of Scripture. The thought of bowing down and worshiping the prince of darkness or any other false god should never come across our minds. Jesus would never worship Satan. He would take back the kingdom in God's time and in God's way, now and later at the cross. That is where he's heading. So Jesus rejects all his temptations, not to discuss them, negotiate. The matter is settled by Scripture. And we read in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him." We're not told what form that took, perhaps bodily nourishment and whatever else was needed. However, in Luke's account, he says in verse 4:14, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Well, if you're taking notes, note 6. How does this all work out in practical terms for you and for me today? First and foremost, let me emphatically state that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Can I repeat that? That temptation in and of itself is not sin. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Jesus was tempted and yet was without sin. Temptation only becomes sin when the suggestion of evil is accepted and then yielded to. And the tragedy for many Christians is that temptation spells defeat. As we shall see, it is possible to have victory over temptation through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. Temptation is a normal part of human life. Every one of us faces temptations of one kind or another every day. And it all depends what we do with that temptation that counts, whether we resist that temptation or fall into that temptation. Someone said, "You cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them settling in your hair." Have you ever allowed some temptation to settle in your thought life? If so, now's a good time to destroy the nest. Dear friends, we will never be free from temptation this side of heaven. The Greek word for temptation in the New Testament has two meanings. The one is to entice or seduce to sin and evil, and the other is to put to test or trial one's faith, like metal is tested to see if it will be adequate for the purpose for which it was made. Yet, ultimately, only the devil can tempt us to do evil. Listen to what James 1:13-15 says. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You see the process that takes place there. We're tempted, and if we allow it to settle in our minds, it begins to twirl around, and then we visualize, and then we give in, and the next thing, we have sinned. But God does not do that to us. It is the devil who does. God, however, will test our faith in many different ways to see how genuine we are and to build us up. Again, James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many things, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." Now we can put it like this. Satan tempts to put us down, while God tests to build us up. Let me illustrate. I had to find this out from Pastor Frank. The Kansas City Chiefs and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. I didn't know who was playing today. He told me, they're playing in the Super Bowl today. Is that right? Okay, now think about it. Their coach's objective in practices is to build their teams up for the match. But when those two teams get on the field, the coach's objective is to bring the other team down. Satan is there to bring us down at every opportunity he can. He cannot compel us, but he will try every way to persuade us to sin. On the other hand, God deals with us as our coach. He allows us to face tests, which in his strength we can overcome. But he will never test us beyond that which we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And what an uplifting thought that is for us. God will test us, yes, but it's to build us up. So, in that sense, we get tested not to make us sin, but to enable us to conquer sin. Not to make us bad, but to make us good. Not to weaken us, but to make us stronger. So you see, temptations are either stepping stones or stumbling blocks. And it all depends on the way we respond to them. So if you're taking notes, note 7, how do we overcome temptation? Firstly, be watchful and prayerful. Jesus said, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You see, it's not a question of if we will be, but when we will be. And we need to always be alert and to recognize Satan's method of attack, to see temptation for what it is, lies and deception. And dear friends, we can overcome if we watch and pray. Secondly, to know the scriptures and use them. Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. And Satan will get people to quote scripture out of context. And if you do not have a good grasp of the word of God, you can easily fall victim to sheep in wolves' clothing who will deceive you. The psalmist had the answer. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Thirdly, resist the devil. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise from the Lord. We have to resist him. It's our action. We can stand up against him and resist him. He is able to convince us, but we don't have to obey him. And don't miss the word flee. That is, he will flee from us. That is something someone does when he's on the run from a superior force. The devil is a coward and will turn tail when we show the first sign of strength. Try it and see how we have able in God's strength to stand against him. A little girl once said, when Satan comes knocking at the door of my heart, I send Jesus to answer the door. When Satan sees Jesus, he says, oops, I'm sorry, I must have the wrong house. And he goes away. Yes, to stand and to make Satan retreat if we resist him. And then fourthly, put on the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6:11-18 explains to us. And it says so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes and stand your ground. Yes, we can stand against him. We need to sometimes stand against him in that way. Sometimes we have to do the fleeing from temptation, but other times we can stand against it as well. This is part of a hymn we used to sing when I was young. Don't worry, I'm not singing it. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. It is possible to overcome temptation in God's strength. We can do that. But you may ask, when we fail, what must we do? Well, there is the answer in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are going to fail, unfortunately, because we have a sinful nature. But when we do, don't let it long, don't keep a long account with God. Keep it short. Go and confess to God and ask for forgiveness. And that is what the cross is all about. Jesus said, forgive them. And he will constantly forgive us, no matter how many times we go to him, if we truly confess and repent of our sin. Greg Laurie said, our spiritual roots will grow deep when the winds around us make us strong, because God's end game is to make us more like Jesus. God has no shortcuts. If we want to share in his glory, we've also got to share in his sufferings and trust him for the victory in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace and strength, we can do that if we really want to do it in God's strength. We can be victorious through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are you willing to try that out? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his death upon the cross for us. We thank you for the reminder today that by his death and resurrection, he won victory over sin and Satan. That Satan is a defeated foe. We know he is still alive, he's alive and well on planet Earth, but his power is reduced because you, Lord, did defeat him. And one day we know when you come again, he will be ultimately thrown into that lake of fire. He knows his time is short, Lord, and that's why he's so active in the world today and even in our lives. Help us, Lord, to stand against him. Help us to recognize his tactics. Help us to, Lord, in your power alone, be victorious over him. And we ask this all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.